The scripture reading today will be from 2 Timothy 1, 10 through 11. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and teacher.
One thing, just this one thing. We use that expression to emphasize what we want others to recognize as important. Sometimes it's parents who say they're their children, despairingly perhaps. I don't know why you couldn't just do one thing I ask you to do. Or to say, if you forget everything else, just remember this one thing. Or sometimes the efficiency gurus will use that idea to emphasize priority setting. You need to have one thing that is first on your list. As in the old adage, if you chase two rabbits, you catch neither. You need to have one goal, one thing that you're focusing on. And of course, sometimes as professors, we say this to students. You've only got one thing to do. Trying to dissuade from this idea they have of multitasking. Now, I know it's not true that they only have one thing because they've got other classes other than mine. They're not important, but they do have other classes other than mine. And they have more than one assignment even in my class. But you cannot sit and watch the football game, listen to music, talk to your friends, and study for the test. You got to do one thing. Just make up your mind to that. Well, the Bible certainly uses this expression to emphasize to us what is important. Several times in Scripture we find this one thing. For instance, in Psalm 27 and verse 4, David is talking about his prayers and what it is that he wants. And he says in Psalm 27 and verse 4, I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. One thing I have asked of the Lord. One thing. Well, now that's kind of not like our prayers a lot, because when I do my prayers, it's like a long laundry list. But David says there's one thing that I've asked of him, and above all things that I've asked him, and that which is most important is that I should dwell in the house of the Lord, the place of worship. To David, it was a joyful experience to be able to worship God, not some boring routine that we have to get through. We have to do this so we can do that, so we can do the other, so then we can get on with our life. To him, it is what he most desires in life. Psalm 122 in verse 1, I was happy when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. That's where he wanted to be. Now I know, and you know, David's life was not always consistent with that. But when he set himself to think about it, what's the most important, what's the one thing, this is the one thing that he says he prays to God about. He desired the purity of the Lord's presence. David was a man of like passions to ourselves. Maybe in some ways David's passions were bigger than our own. And David was a man of war, and he'd seen the things that go with warfare in those days where you're on the field in hand-to-hand combat. And he lived in a day and age that is not like the day and age in which we live, with sanitation and cleanliness standards that far surpass anything that would have been possible in the days in which he lived. And he saw all of those things, and yet his heart yearned for some nourishment of the soul, as Mike made reference to a moment ago before the Lord's Supper. If you have two loaves of bread, sell one and buy hyacinths, that you might nourish the soul. David wanted to see something other than the degrading things that were around about him in his life. He desired the purity of the presence of the Lord. There are a lot of people today who need to have that kind of attitude, that one thing. If I could just dwell in and see the purity of the Lord's presence. Unfortunately, there are too many people today who are happy with the mundane, maybe even happy with the unclean in their lives. But what is the purity of the Lord? That's what we ought to desire. That's the one thing we ought to want, like David did. Many of the things that we want are not what is good for us, not the thing that we ought to have, certainly in first place. Maybe they ought not to be anywhere at all. David also desired not just the purity, but the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. We talk about beauty a lot in our day and age. And you can read about the beautiful houses, and you can read about beautiful gardens, and you can read about beautiful cars, and you can read about all kinds of beautiful things. But do we really understand what beauty is? When we talk about natural beauty in our day and age, we tend to, 9 times out of 10, are talking about the beauty of nature itself, of the trees and the grass and the blue sky and the rippling waters. And, you know, if you don't get to see that yourself, you can get the high-definition DVDs and play it on your big-screen TV, or you can have it as a screensaver. We can look at those pictures. And it's great that we admire the beauty of nature, or the beauty of the pictures that the Hubble Space Station is sending back to us, despite the fact that they probably artist-enhanced all of those. But nonetheless, we admire and look at those kind of things. But one of the things that we really ought to know is, what is the source of beauty? The source of beauty, really, the beauty that appeals to the human soul, is from God Himself. And David says, that's the one thing I pray for, that I should be surrounded by the purity of God and the beauty of God in God's temple. And he says in Psalm 27 and verse 4, and to meditate in his temple. David desired not only the purity of God and the beauty of God, he desired the wisdom of God. And he knew where wisdom was to be found. It is to be found in God, in God's revelation to man. It is to be found in worship of God in God's temple and nowhere else. If we only understood that one thing, we'd be a whole lot better off. People today want to know all kinds of questions. And the Google knows the answers to all those questions. The Google knows all kinds of wrong answers to all kinds of questions. I can assure you of that. Wanda and I were discussing on the way to church today. And I said, look, they just tore down one house right there on across from the golf course, and they built another one. Now they're tearing down the next one next to it. And my suspicion is it's all witness protection kind of program. And she said, but sometimes things are just a coincidence. I said, no. I used to think things were a coincidence, but now that I have the internet, I know nothing is a coincidence. It is all tied together in some grand conspiracy. We want to know the answers to questions. And we can find it with all kinds of experts. You want to know how to raise your children? There are experts who'd be glad to tell you about that. You want to know what you ought to eat? There are experts to tell you about that. You want to know what you want to bathe with? There are experts to tell you about those kinds of things. There are all kinds of experts and all kinds of consultants who are willing to charge you as much as you will pay to give you whatever answers you want to whatever questions you want. Unfortunately, they don't have the answers to the real questions of life. That's only to be found in God's wisdom. And sometimes we seem to prefer to get the answers from the wrong sources and the wrong kinds of answers. In the first psalm, David writes, the whole preface to the whole psalm, in the first psalm and the first two verses, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel or the advice of the wicked or the ungodly. This one thing we ought to know. The answers to your questions are found in God's Word and nowhere else. And of course, that doesn't mean that you just kind of open the book up and there it is. Oh, that's what I should invest in my 401k. That's not the way that works. That's why David said, this one thing I ask in Psalm 24, and that is that I should be in the temple of the Lord and be able to meditate there in the temple of the Lord. Because it takes some application for us to absorb into our way of thinking the wisdom of God. To meditate is not just a matter of studying and preparing for a particular class. And I know that many of you who have taught classes, and you understand this, it's a great way to learn things. But sometimes when you're studying for that one thing, just to get ready for a class, you don't really take the time to meditate about that. Oh, sometimes I know we try and make applications for everybody else. But do we really meditate on and fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God? That's what David said. This one thing I pray of God, that I should be a privilege to be in the temple of the Lord and to meditate. You know, when you meditate about things, it changes your perspective. When you meditate in the temple of the Lord, it changes your perspective. When the kids were young, we would drive at night. Maybe I should say when we were young, we would drive at night. So we could get the kids in their pajamas and we would put them to sleep in the van, and then we would say their prayers and we would start out. And we would drive all night. And at 6:30, kids would wake up. When the sun came up, we'd stop at McDonald's, they'd change clothes, they'd play in the playground, they'd eat their breakfast, they'd be happy, and we'd be where we were going to be pretty quickly. Of course, we weren't quite so happy because we were worn out and tired, but we'd start on the trip. And we would pray. And we would pray for the trip. I would always start out and say, Lord, help us get there on time. And then I said, well, Lord, help us get there safely. And don't have an accident along the way. And I said, well, Lord, just help us not to have an accident along the way and get hurt, even if we don't get there. And then I'd say, forget all of that. If we're going to give you an action, just take us all to heaven right now without any. So you pray and you meditate and it changes your perspective about things, about what is important and what is not. This one thing, David says, I pray, and that is that I should dwell in the house of the Lord, that I should see the purity of God and the beauty of God and meditate on the wisdom of God. Well, that's important. And of course, the Bible, God our Father, is like we are to our children. One thing, well, here's another one thing, but it all really is kind of the same one thing, maybe. You will remember, I'm sure, when you start to think about your reading of the Scripture, one thing, this one thing. Mark chapter 10 is one of the accounts where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and you say, aha. I know that one. Mark 10 and verse 21, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, what do I need to do to interpret, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what about the law? He said, I've done all of those things, honored my mother and father, I've given them my tithes. And Mark 10 and verse 21, particular account here, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, and he said to him, one thing you like, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. One thing you like. Well, of course, you know, in my day-to-day activities, if I were to say to a student, we got one thing missing out of paper, they say, look, that's great, that's good. It depends on what the one thing is that's missing. And it just says, you know, your one thing you're liking. And I don't know how this young man might have thought and how long he had to think about that. But it's like, one thing? Okay, that's good. Just one more thing. Let me know what it is. One thing you like, Jesus said to him. And he said, sell all you have, and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Well, that's a pretty big thing. And of course, Jesus knew that it was a big thing, because it was the thing he was liking. The thing he was liking was a big thing, because he said, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. And of course, when somebody says something like that, it's like, okay, they've done the things they could do. They've done things that were within their reach. But it's always that way. We do the things we can do, and we kind of forget about the things we can't do. And this young man had done that. He said, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. But really, he had never looked in his heart, as Jesus looked in his heart, and said, you really don't love me. You really don't love God. You really don't love the poor. One thing you're missing, and really the truth of the matter is, that one thing is everything. The rest of it all tumbles down like a house of cards, because the one thing you're missing is that you really have put God first in your life. And he puts his finger right on it, and he says to him, sell everything you have and go and give it to the poor. Because he was rich. And I tell you, that'd be hard if you were rich. I mean, we've thought about those kind of stories, and I hadn't thought about the ruby yet in a long time. You have two loaves of bread, sell one. That's not bad. Two loaves of bread aren't going to last you very long anyway. I can sell one of those, buy hyacinths with that. But if I had like $1 million, give half of it away? I'm not even sure, but that makes it a lot harder than we might have thought. But it really exposes what is important to you. And that's what Jesus says to this rich young ruler. What is important to you? And we might even be able to say, I'm not sure, but there probably are people right here this morning who could say, money doesn't mean anything to me. I could walk away from it tomorrow. House, car, I could leave it all for Jesus. But even if that were the case, I'm wondering if there might not be one thing that each one of us might be asked by Jesus. And he might say, you lack one thing. And he would know and be able to put his finger on that one thing. This one thing you like. And of course, I don't know where that may be. This is one of those cases where I thought the lesson, like one thing, that's a pretty good lesson. But at this point, I'm pretty sure for me, it's more than one thing. But then really it comes back to the fact it is just one thing. The riches for this rich young ruler. But whether it is fame or popularity or whether it's family or whether it's good health or whether it is our job or whether it is our personal kind of trinkets and mementos, whatever it is, I'm pretty sure most of us, Jesus would look at it and say, there is one thing that you like. And we ought to let him ask that question of us. And then we're going to be in the same situation as the rich young ruler. We got the choice to make. Are we going to do that one thing? Are we going to move Jesus to first over whatever that one thing is? Or are we too going to go away sadly? Because we love something more than we love the Lord. One thing. And we can say that to our children so easily. But when it comes to us, man, it gets a little harder. One thing. Well, that's almost too hard to think about. I got another one thing for you. It's a little easier, maybe. One thing. John chapter 9 is the story about the man born blind. And Jesus heals him. And now he can see. And of course, that's like a great day of rejoicing. But his rejoicing is tempered somewhat because the opposition to Jesus by the religious leaders. And so they start probing and they say, who is this Jesus? How did this happen? What do you know about him? Is he a prophet? And they ask him all kinds of duff theological questions. I mean, questions this guy, I don't know, he'd been blind his whole life. They didn't have Braille books in those days, I'm pretty sure. Maybe they read all the scriptures to him. Maybe he had been a student and was himself some kind of rabbi. I don't get that sense. I get the sense that because he was blind, he'd been in some ways limited in his ability to study and limited in his ability to know what the issues of the day might be. But they kept asking him those questions. He didn't know the answers to them for whatever reason. He didn't know the answers to them. They didn't know the answers to them. They wouldn't have liked the answers to them even if he had known the answers and given them to them. And so in John 9, in verse 25, he finally in exasperation says to them, John 9, in verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. One thing I know. There are a lot of things I don't know. But is there one thing I know for sure? Is there one thing that you can take your stand on? That was the method of Descartes. Descartes, the philosopher, who says, I'm going to doubt everything until I get back to some fundamentals that I just cannot doubt. And that's where he arrived at that famous statement, I think, therefore I am. If I'm doubting all of these things, well, I can't doubt that because I'm the one who's doubting. I think, therefore I am. And I know that for sure. So now I can start over and start building up a philosophy. Well, I don't even know whether that works or not. But I do know this. This guy says, I don't know a lot of stuff, but I know one thing. For all my years until adulthood, I've been blind. And now I can see. I don't understand everything I see, and I sure don't understand everything I hear, but I know this one thing. What do we know? What one thing do we know? Do we know this one thing? That Jesus is the Christ. Because that's really the question that we ask when people say, in response as they did to the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, what can we do? And he said to them, you've got to repent and be baptized. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you know that? If you have confessed his name and submitted to him in baptism as a result of your repentance, then you ought to know that one thing. I don't know the answers to the theological questions. I don't know some of the answers we ask in Bible class. Sometimes it's like, Gary's like, well, are you going to say anything? I said, I'm not going to say anything because I don't know. But I know this, that I've been saved by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And talk about things we don't know. There we are, book of Romans. But right there in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 10, really kind of is this question. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can know that for sure. Jesus is the Savior. So let's see. What does it mean that he was preexistent? What does it mean that he was the Son of Man? What does it mean that he was the only begotten Son of God? You know, what does it mean that we talk about the Trinity? Well, I'm telling you, those are hard questions. I'm not sure I always have the answer to all of those questions. Sometimes I feel more confident about it than I do at other times. And pretty much, if you ask me, I'll give you an answer to those questions because that's what I do. But I know this for sure. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the only name by which we are saved. Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. If you confess Jesus, repent of your sin, and are baptized, you will be saved. This one thing we know. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, so far as we know, the last letter he wrote, from a prison cell that he would never leave because he would be executed for the cause of Christ, Paul, an old man, probably racked as old people are with aches and pains, and that intensified by being in some kind of dank, cold, hard cell. The Apostle Paul looks back at his life and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." There are questions we can't answer, but in the phrase of the preacher, the old-time preacher, there are questions I can't answer, but there are answers I can't question. I don't know a lot of things, but I do know this. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will be saved. In the violent seas of life, whatever kinds of circumstances come, I don't have any idea what it's going to be. And I know that there are going to be things that happen that I won't be able to understand. And I will cry out and say, "Why, Lord, why?" But there are some things I know for sure. And that is that Jesus saves. This one thing really is all we need to know in this life. One thing. Luke chapter 10. We've got all the painful passages today. Luke chapter 10, we have the account of Jesus coming into the house of Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha, old-time friends, along with their brother Lazarus, and Jesus was in their house. Coming of Jesus into their house would have been a great thing because he was a friend of theirs. Coming of Jesus in their house would have been an even greater thing because he was the rabbi. He was the prophet, like the prophet Moses. He was the Christ. He was the living Son of God. And here he is in their house. And Luke chapter 10, we can read about that in verse 38 through 42. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and she said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.' You're worried about a lot of things, Martha, but one thing is necessary." And, of all the passages in the Gospels, probably this one, even more than the rich young ruler, is the one that I identify with most. Now, my name's not Martha, but I can hear it. Thaxter. I don't know if he'd say it with a southern accent or not. That's the way my mother always said it. Thaxter. You're worried about many things. And I'd have to say that's true. And he'd say there's one thing necessary. Can't you get that through your head? There's only one thing that you ought to be concerned about. I mean, there's so many things we can't do, but we worry about them. And there's only one thing that's necessary. And Mary, and it's like, I love Martha. I sympathize with Martha, I guess I should say. But Mary, she's the one that has chosen the better part. She is sitting there listening to Jesus. Yeah, but the food is burning, the dirty dishes are stacking up, the people are wondering what's going to happen, the house is dirty, the bills aren't paid, the roof is rotting, it's going to fall through, the kids are all sick, somebody's got to do something. But Mary is doing the right thing. She is focusing on the spiritual things. I think in some ways, of course, and here I go, kind of hedging it, it's not an excuse to leave undone our other obligations. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees because they're tithing their mint and the dill and the cumin. But they've neglected other things, weightier things like love and justice and mercy. We got to do what we have to do. But one thing is important. One thing absolutely has to be done, and that one thing is the spiritual. It is to tend to our soul. It is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. That's the one thing. The Apostle Paul, I don't know what kind of feeling he has. We were reading in Acts chapter 5 this morning, and they were beaten, and they went away rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. It's like, I have no idea how that works. Now, you know, a physical beating I can put up with. I think I could, well, I don't even know about that anymore. But you know, the fact that you have just been in prison, that you've been before the highest council in the land, and they have condemned you, and they said, don't be doing what you're doing, and now you got... And what's happened to your fishing boat and your fishing and all of that? How in the world could they be rejoicing? It's because they knew the one thing. The one thing is important. And they could put all the rest of it aside. The Apostle Paul, I don't know how he feels about that, whether he was plagued with anxieties about all kinds of things or not. But in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, and of course, if you're going to say this kind of thing, it's to the Philippians that you would be writing and think about these kind of things, not to the Corinthians probably. But in Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he says in that same book, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 13, Philippians 3 and verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. And of course, this one thing that he does, you know, is focus once again on Jesus, on the spiritual things. I press forward, forgetting the things that are behind. And Apostle Paul had to carry that burden with him all of his life, persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, putting them in prison, and of taking their goods away from them, of falsely accusing them, of pursuing them all the way to Damascus, of standing and holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press forward to the high mark, the prize, the calling of God through Christ Jesus. Isaac Watts, in the chorus to his hymn, At the Cross, he says, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Rolled away, not to be picked up again. The Apostle Paul says, I forget it. I put it behind me and I press forward to the things that are ahead. One of the hardest things for us probably to do is to forget our sins in the past and to move forward from here. Do you or do you not know this one thing? Jesus saves, that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If we repent and confess and are baptized for the remission of our sins, they are washed away. He is faithful. If we confess, He forgives us our sins. This one thing I do, I leave that behind and I press forward. You know, there's another thing he left forward too. He doesn't mention it here, but I think the principle applies. And that is, he left behind all the accomplishments Yeah, the accomplishments when he was apparently some highly regarded rabbi himself, entrusted by the council with just large powers. His Pharisaical accomplishments. He left that behind. But he also, I think it seems like he's saying here too, that he's left behind all the preaching he's done, all the people he baptized, all the sermons and all the travel and all of those things. He is forced in his account to the Corinthians to go back through all that and say, I've done this and I've done this and I've done that. But you forced me to be foolish about that, because he says, I've left that behind. The one thing I do is to press forward toward the goal, the high mark, the prize that is in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do. One thing. That's all that we really need to focus on this morning. One thing. To have one prayer, that is to be with the Lord. To know that whatever thing we like, we're going to put it aside so that we can be with the Lord. To know for sure this one thing, no matter what other doubts may arise or what other questions we can answer, that Jesus saves. To know the one thing that is necessary, and that is to keep our eyes on Jesus. The one thing that we do, press forward to the mark, the high prize, Jesus Christ. One thing that we do. And what about you and me this morning? One thing. Is that where our focus? If we decide that's not the case, then we better change. We better get it right. If you're here this morning and you need some public help to do so, make a public confession or be baptized, then we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.